We read sacred scripture this evening in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, in the first 28 verses of that chapter. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We read God's word this far. Consider with me tonight The Word of God in verses 19 through 22 of this passage. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. The creation groaned loudly and was violently convulsed in the earthquake and tsunami of a few weeks ago that devastated part of Japan and caught the attention of the whole world. There was a word of God in that catastrophe. The world of the ungodly are blind and deaf to that word of God. The world of the ungodly speak only of the capricious power of nature. The only reference to God that I heard or read anywhere was a statement by a columnist in a prominent newspaper at the end of his account of the devastation, that the calamity posed a great problem for Christian theologians who teach that God is love. He and the world of the ungodly in general are ignorant that the true God is not only a God of love, but also a God of holiness. And that in His holiness, this God, the true God, is terrible in His wrathful judgments. The Word of God in that calamity was certainly a word of His judgment upon an idolatrous and immoral world. God shook the earth in that earthquake, and God brought the roaring waters of the sea upon the land. This calamity and others like it that are increasing have been prophesied by Holy Scripture. Jesus was describing the end of the world, one of the signs, according to Luke 21, verse 11, was this: great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. It is also prophesied in Scripture that the response of the world of the ungodly, blind and deaf to the Word of God in these judgments, will be that the wicked world does not repent of the sins on account of which these judgments fall upon the world. Having described calamities similar to those that have caught the attention of the entire world recently, Revelation 16, verse 11, says that this is the response of the wicked. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We hear and see the Word of God in that catastrophe. And our response is that we seek refuge from the wrath of God now being poured out upon the world, where refuge is alone to be found. That is, repenting of our own sins and sinfulness. By faith in Jesus Christ, we seek and find safety from the wrath of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. But there was also another word of God in that catastrophe, and that word of God was a word of hope. There was in it a word of hope for us, the people of God, but there was in it also a word of hope for the creation itself that was shaken and convulsed in the earthquake and the tsunami. Our ears and our eyes are open to that word of hope by the gospel as we find it in our text, Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That section of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in which this passage occurs is a message of the hope of the people of God. In verse 17, immediately preceding our text, the apostle has written that we look forward to being glorified with Christ after we have suffered with Him now for a little while. Then in verse 23, the text immediately following our passage, the apostle writes that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption or resurrection of our body. We are hoping for the resurrection of our body in the day of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 24, the apostle states plainly the theme of this entire section of the 8th chapter. For we are saved by hope. Right in the midst of this section about the hope of the people of God occurs our text, which also expresses the reality of hope. But here, the hope referred to is the hope of creation for the coming of Christ. And that's the Word of God to us tonight. In the light of those events that have certainly gripped our souls also, creation's hope for Christ's coming. Let's notice from the passage what this is, this hope of creation for Christ's coming. Let's notice why this is so. What explains this mysterious truth that the creation hopes for the coming of Christ? And finally, how this hope of creation is expressed. The hope of creation for Christ's coming. What this is, why this is, and how this is expressed. Very plainly, the gospel of Christ in our text is the good news of hope. Hope is the expectation of great good in the future. And our text says that the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the children of God. Hope also consists of a longing and desire for that great good. According to the text, creation's expectation is an earnest expectation. All of the concentration of the creation is on that great good that is awaiting the creation in the day of Jesus Christ. Hope also has a beneficial effect upon the one who hopes. And as verse 24, referring to the hope of the people of God, puts it, the beneficial effect of hope is that the one who hopes waits patiently for that which he expects in the future. In verse 25, the apostle goes on to say, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The sick man in his hospital bed, racked with pain, but expecting relief and health in the future, endures his present hospitalization and bears his pain patiently in the hope of recovery of hell. Well, the text says concerning the creation that in its expectation of good in the future, the creature is waiting patiently for the manifestation of the children of God. The striking feature of the text is that hope is ascribed to the creature, the creation itself. It is not the people of God whose hope is described here. Our hope is described in the verses that precede and in the verses that follow. But in the text, it is the creature and creation that have hope. Four times in the passage, the Greek original uses the same word. Three times the King James translators rendered that word creature, referring to the individual creatures in the creation. And the last time, the King James translators translated whole creation. The reference is to the universe that God made in the beginning. The 6 days of the creation week described in Genesis 1 and 2. The emphasis falls upon the earthly creation, that part of the universe which God prepared to be the home and dwelling place of the human race. The ground and the skies, the sun, moon, and stars, the rivers, the plants, and the animals have an earnest expectation of great good in the future, desire that great good in the future, and in view of that great good, are now patiently waiting for that great good. It is not only you and I and all of the people of God who have hope. That doesn't exhaust the gospel of hope in the Scriptures, but also the creation itself, the non-human creation, shares in our hope. Invariably, we speak of hope when we are in circumstances of need, distress, and misery. It is the sick man who looks forward to the recovery of his health. It is the lonely human being who looks forward to companionship, perhaps the companionship of marriage. It is the poor man whose burden of debt weighs heavily upon him, who looks forward to better days ahead in his business or in his employment. It is the nation that is at war, ravaged by war, that ardently hopes for a restoration of peace. And this is true concerning the hope of the children of God. We are in circumstances of the misery of death and all of the sorrows attendant upon death. Above all, we find ourselves in the misery of sin. And out of those circumstances and out of that situation of misery, we hope for the coming of grace, the resurrection of our body, and everlasting life in the kingdom of Christ, from which sin and death have been banished. No different is it with regard to the hope of the creation. Creation finds itself in circumstances of misery. That misery is described in the text in one word, the word vanity. The creature, you could translate every time, the creation was made subject to vanity. That is a severe misery. Vanity? Vanity is futility. Vanity is that with all its prodigious resources and tremendous energy, the entire creation never gets anywhere, never accomplishes anything, never accomplishes anything worthwhile. That is, the creation never achieves the goal that God has set for the creation, that it should be the peaceful, beautiful dwelling place of a human race that lives at peace with each other, and above all, lives in that creation, serving and glorifying God. The vanity of the creation is closely related to the sinfulness of the human race that dwells in the creation, that uses the creation, and that invariably, now apart from the grace of God, devotes the creation to the service of sin and to the service of Satan. The life of the human race is a life of vanity because of sin. The human race subjects the creation to the power of sin so that the creation does not achieve the worthwhile goal of glorifying God. Here is the New Testament echo of that lament that resounds in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. The nature of that vanity, what that vanity actually consists of, the text describes in the words, the bondage of corruption. If, according to verse 21, the creation and each individual creature is looking forward to being delivered from the bondage of corruption, the implication is that the entire creation now is in the bondage of corruption. The entire creation and each creature individually are enslaved. All of creation is a slave, shut up in the prison house of corruption. Corruption enslaves the creation. We see this. Unbelieving scientists recognize the truth that Holy Scripture expresses here about every creature and the whole creation, especially the earthly creation. Everything is decaying. Everything is breaking down. The whole earthly creation is wearing out. So Scientists tell us that that's true even concerning the energy of the sun. And in hundreds of millions or billions of years, we're told the sun also will decay, will wear out, will lose its energy, and that will be the end, according to unbelieving science, of the world of humanity. But that's the teaching of Scripture. And corruption is simply the power of death, that which enslaves the creature, whether it be the earth itself or the trees and the animals and the plants. That which enslaves the creation is the power of death. Death renders creation vain. Death puts at the end of all of creation's energies and strivings the notice, futile. The misery of creation is the same as the misery of the human race that inhabits the creation. Out of these circumstances of misery, the creation has an expectation of great good in the future. Serious as the misery of creation is, inasmuch as it is the vanity of creation, even more severe and distressing does the misery of creation appear in light of the explanation of this misery. Why is creation subject to vanity? Why does death rule in the entire earthly creation? The answer is given in the text in these words: by reason of him who hath subjected the same, that is the creation, in hope. Creation has been subjected to vanity. In these words, Holy Scripture exposes the theory of evolution as false, as a lie in an important respect. Basic to the theory of evolution, that account of origins, is the teaching that the power of death has been present and operative in the creation from the very beginning. Right after the Big Bang, the atheistic evolutionist would say, death was a power in this world. Death in the plant world, death in the animal world, and death also in the world of human beings. This is also a fundamental element of that teaching about origins which prevails now in evangelical and even Reformed churches, and especially in their Christian schools, and more especially still in their Christian colleges. I'm referring to what they call theistic evolution, which is evolution baptized by teaching that God gave a start to the evolutionary process billions of years ago, and then in a kind of a casual way superintends the evolutionary process throughout the ages. Also, theistic evolution necessarily teaches that death has been present in this process, present in the world from the very beginning. Death in the animal world, death in the plant world, and they're bound to it also that death was present from the beginning of the appearance of the human race. The apostle denies that. Death is not natural in God's world. The bondage of corruption, which renders creation vain, was not original. The creation at some point was subjected to vanity. Whereas from the beginning, vanity did not characterize the creation. The apostle has his eye, of course, on the end of Genesis, on the passage at the end of Genesis 1. At the end of the sixth day, when the whole creation, and especially the earthly creation, was before the sight of God, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And a creation is not good if the power of death is operative in it, and certainly not if the power of death is dominant in it, rendering the creation vain. Notice who it was who subjected the creation to vanity by imposing upon the creation the judgment of death. By reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now you might think, if you did not penetrate very deeply into the sentence, that the reference is to Adam. We all know that death came upon the human race and upon the creation also because of the transgression of Adam. But then we remember that Adam did not subject the creation to vanity in hope. As far as Adam was concerned, he brought vanity upon the creation hopelessly, without any hope for the creation whatsoever. The reference, therefore, is to God Himself. God subjected the creation to the vanity of death. He did that by cursing the creation for the sake of man's transgression. He had made, especially the earthly aspect of the universe, to be the home of man. So tightly connected is this creation as man's home and dwelling place with man that when man fell, man plunged the creation also under the just judgment of God. The misery of creation, therefore, is the curse of God in His wrath upon a creation that appears before Him as sharing in the guilt of the human race. The curse of God blasts the creation. The curse of God renders all the powers of creation futile. The curse of God sees to it that the creation never gets anywhere worthwhile, that it's decaying, dying, and fading away. Oh, the misery of the creation. It's far, far worse than the most sensitive environmentalist realizes. The misery of creation, like the misery of the human race, is God. God in His holiness. God in His justice. That was very loudly expressed and vividly seen by those whose ears and eyes have been opened by the gospel. The earthquake and the tsunami. Can there be any hope for the creation, we ask? If its misery is the justice of God, if its distress is the wrath of His holiness, who is going to deliver where God is cursing? Nevertheless, the creation has hope. Creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There will come a day when the creation will be delivered from its slavery. there will be no more corruption because death has been removed from the entire, especially earthly, creation. Creation then will be free, that's the text, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation will be liberated, creation will be freed, negatively from the bondage of corruption, but positively freed so that now finally creation can accomplish the worthwhile goal that God has set for the creation. It can be the peaceful, beautiful home of the new human race, of the elect out of all nations in Jesus Christ. Using the creation, enjoying the creation in such a way that every blade of grass and every ray of the light of the sun is pressed into the service of the triune God and glorifies God, its maker and its re-creator. That's certain. That's absolutely certain for the creation. That's another aspect of hope in the Bible. Among us, sometimes we speak of hope when all we entertain is a wish, the fulfillment of which is quite uncertain. Not so in the Bible. Creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Then creation will be glorious. It will be far more glorious than the creation was in paradise before Adam fell, because the creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the glorious liberty of the children of God will be a freedom and a glory that belong to the risen Jesus Christ. A far greater glory than the creation had under Adam the first. That glorious liberty, the creation is patiently waiting for. The idea is this: because of that coming deliverance, the sun is willing to rise every morning and to set every evening. In the hope of that coming deliverance, all of the processes of nature continue. If creation did not have this prospect of the great good of sharing in the liberty of the children of God, every creature would give up its activities, would no longer function. There would be no sense in it. The truth of the matter is, God continues the creation. The processes and activities of every creature for one reason. Because the creation is destined to be recreated, sharing in the liberty of the children of God. What explains this hope of the creation is the grace of God in Jesus Christ toward the creation. It certainly is not the creation itself that will deliver itself. The text says the creation shall be delivered. Nor is it the case that man will bring about this deliverance of the creation, this rescue of creation from its misery. On the contrary, as the text points out, man is responsible for the misery of creation. Creation was made subject to vanity, we read, not willingly. The apostle has his eye here on the account in Genesis 3. When Adam transgressed the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God cursed the ground, cursed the whole creation for man's sake. It wasn't creation's fault that it finds itself in its present misery. It is not because of the bad will of the creation. The misery of creation is due to man, and man corrupts and defiles and wastes and destroys the creation in many ways in history. But the explanation of the hope of the creation is the grace of God toward the creation. The favorable attitude of God toward the creation that He made in the beginning. God loves His creation. It's His handiwork. The earth and the heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, the plants and the animals. That's the meaning of John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, the cosmos, the universe. That love that God has for His creation, He gave Jesus Christ to die for the creation, to redeem the creation from its guilt. Creation shares in the guilt of the human race that inhabits the creation. Christ did not die only for His elect people out of all nations. Christ also died for the creation that God made in the beginning. The very first revelation of His covenant to Noah in Genesis 9 expressed that the salvation of God ultimately would extend not only to men and women out of all nations, but also to the earth itself and to the creatures that make up the creation. The covenant with Noah is the covenant of God with His people in Jesus Christ in its widest extent, extending, as Paul indicates here in our text, to the creature and to the creation. The reason for this love of God for His creation and God's salvation of the creation is that God in His eternal counsel destined the creation to be the dwelling place, the home of Jesus Christ and of the new human race in Jesus Christ. A home is important. Fundamental to human beings that we want and need a home. Adam and Eve were created in a home, the Garden of Eden. Not the least of the miseries of those poor people in Japan is that they're homeless. Everlastingly, we're going to have a home. And that home will not only be heaven, but that home will also be this earth. After this earth has been made to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the grace of God for His creation. Creation has hope for the same reason you and I have hope. God is gracious to us, and that grace is not some common grace, different from His saving grace in Jesus Christ, but His one and only grace in Jesus Christ, manifested in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a teaching, probably the prevailing teaching in the Reformed churches today, that throughout history God does have a favorable attitude towards the earthly creation and preserves His earthly creation, but that He does so in an entirely different grace than He has for His chosen church in Jesus Christ, a grace that they call a common grace. Now, it's evident from the text that the hope of creation, the future good of creation, is not due to this so-called common grace of God, but is rather due to God's grace that is in Jesus Christ, His special grace. For in the first place, Those who believe common grace teach that this common grace of God will end when Jesus returns. But God's grace to the creation, according to our text, isn't going to end when Jesus returns. On the contrary, the creation will share forever in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the special saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In close connection with that, the great good of creation will be brought about by creation sharing in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The same grace that will raise our bodies from the dead and give us everlasting life will go to work upon our home to recreate that home, make it a dwelling place, reflecting the glories of Jesus Christ, from which death and curse have been removed, that it may be the habitation of Christ and His people. Creation shares in the glorious liberty of the children of God by the one grace of God in Jesus Christ. That great good of creation will receive when Christ returns. Creation's hope is the same as yours and mine, the second coming of Christ. When He comes and raises our bodies from the grave, He will also burn the present form of the creation with fire. And there will be at the same time a great earthquake in comparison with which that earthquake that shook Japan, that 9-point earthquake, is insignificant. This will be an earthquake that will shake the entire earth, the entire earthly creation, and shake it out of its present form. The fire then will burn the creation down to its basic elements. Call them atoms, call them what you will, the basic stuff of the earthly creation. But they will not be annihilated. The essence of the creation will remain. Jesus Christ will go to work upon that stuff, and out of it make the new heavens and the new earth, essentially the same as the world God made in the beginning, but renewed and reformed and recreated with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and then with us, the creation will be delivered. Creation is waiting. That's the mysterious aspect of the text. There are depths here that we cannot penetrate. We attribute hope to a person. The text attributes hope to non-personal creation and creatures, to the earth itself and the sky, and the sun, moon, and stars, and the plants and the animals. They have an eager, earnest expectation for the great good. They're waiting patiently for the coming of Jesus Christ. Certainly the explanation is that the same Word of God that created these things is in them as a word of providence upholding these things. And that word of providence in every creature and in the whole creation is a speaking, living word. So that creation expresses its hope. It has a voice, a loud voice. Do you hear it? Do I? Creation groans, travails in pain together until now. Oh, the groaning of creation. And the earth shakes with a noise. Creation is groaning. And the tidal wave roars in. Creation is groaning. And the thunder of the storm. Creation is groaning. And every dying creature's shriek. Creation is groaning. Yes, that groan expresses the misery of the creation, its pain.
its misery and distress, vanity and corruption, and death. But it also expresses creation's hope. For the text says, it groans and travails. It groans in the pain of travail. Travail is labor pains, the convulsion, and the deep pain of the woman in childbirth. That's creation. It is being convulsed now in labor pains to produce, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It groans as a woman groans, not only because she is pained, because she is eager to hold the newborn in her arms. Creation wants its new form, the new world. And the purpose of all this mysterious passage is to impress upon us and to exhort us likewise to hope for the coming of Jesus Christ and our own manifestation as children of God, delivered from the effects of the curse upon the whole human race, from the power of sin, to enjoy body and soul the glorious liberty of serving seeking God perfectly. The idea is this. If that great good in the future, in the day of Christ, is so good that the attention of this whole vast creation is fixed upon it, the creation is hoping for it, should not that also be our spiritual activity? Are you hoping for the coming of Christ? You haven't forgotten about His coming, have you? Because you have it good here in the world. There isn't anybody here, is there, who's given up on that coming of Christ because the sorrows and miseries of his or her life are so great? Be patient. Wait for it. And groan and you're in my longing for it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Bless us, O God, with a lively hope in the coming of our Savior, our deliverance and the deliverance of our world from all this corruption and sin and death. Grant to us the patience now as a church and individually to await it. In Christ's name, amen.